1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Brethren, let us hear the holy word of God. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and think and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts here this morning. Now, as we take up this new section of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, we discover that the apostle returns to a subject that he has already dealt with extensively. Elders. One of the most important themes running through the pastoral epistles, and especially 1 Timothy, is that of biblical leadership. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul has given us the qualifications of an elder in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Then, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he contrasted false teachers with a good minister of Jesus Christ, and then urged Timothy to be an example of the believers, to be an example of what a good minister is. Then, having discussed the good minister's relation to older and younger men, older and younger women, and to widows, he now takes up several important matters regarding the proper care, discipline, and ordination of elders. For this reason, our message is entitled, Elders That Rule Well. This is part one. I already know this morning that this one is going to extend to at least another part, perhaps a third. Now, this is part one, Elders That Rule Well. As we study this passage together, we want to consider five things. Number one, elders and honor. Number two, elders and accusations. Number three, elders and partiality. Number four, elders and ordination. And number five, elders and personal health. Well, by God's grace, we will consider the first heading this morning, and that is elders and honor. May the Lord be pleased to help us as we take up this first thought. Now, Paul stated in chapter 1, verse 3, that Timothy's purpose at Ephesus was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Some in leadership, perhaps, maybe we should even say probably, Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching false doctrine to God's beloved children. And whatever it was, this false doctrine distorted and confused the gospel and the law of God, the Christian life, and the order of Christ's church. It is to this that the entire epistle speaks. Lying at the heart, then, of the problems that the Ephesians were experiencing was its leadership. Quite obviously, that's why Paul returns to this subject over and over. Luke records in Acts chapter 20 that Paul had once said to the Ephesian elders, and by saying that, I do not mean to imply the elders that were in the church at the time that he wrote to Timothy, but at least at some time in the history of the Ephesian church, Paul had stood among the elders of the Ephesian church and said in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed thereunto, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." That tragic warning had apparently come to pass in the Ephesian congregation. Brethren, I pray that by God's Spirit we sense something of the weight of Paul's words to these elders. Notice that he says, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He doesn't just say, well, you were very popular men among the congregation, everybody liked you, you were fishing buddies with some of the folks there in Ephesus, and they all thought that you had the gift of gab, so you ended up being one of the leaders there. He said, the Holy Ghost, God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, appointed you, weak vessels of dust, to oversee His blood-bought children. Notice that. He hath purchased with His own blood. Paul isn't simply saying this because it's nice religious language, because it spices up what he's got to say. He's bringing the weight of this office to bear upon their consciences. These are Christ's blood-bought children. He agonized upon the cross of Calvary that they might have life. They're His, not yours. And the Holy Spirit hath appointed you to feed them. That's sober. Every elder ought to be a sober man. This does not mean he can never laugh, that he never smiles, that he always has a grim countenance, but it does mean that clearly, characterizing his life is the sobriety and the seriousness of the charge he has been given directly from heaven. Feed God's blood-bought children. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Can you imagine standing in Paul's presence? You love him. He's the one who likely brought the gospel to you. If not, one of his close companions did. You've known his teaching. It's clear they loved him. They wept, fell upon his neck and kissed him when he said, "I'm not going to be among you anymore." They love Paul. Now you can imagine then, not only the weight of this charge, but the seriousness of the warning. These are Christ's blood-bought sheep, and wolves are coming in. They're not going to spare his flock. And then he says, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember." Watch and remember. Elders, elders that rule well must feed the flock of God, and they must watch and remember so that they might protect them. This was so serious to Paul that he said that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day. Brethren, he did this, the fountains of his eyes overflowing. He knew that something was coming upon this precious congregation. So he put a solemn, solemn charge on the hearts of these elders. He does the same thing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul described the false teachers as desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. This is why Paul charges him to tell whoever is preaching this false doctrine, don't teach any other doctrine than that which has the apostolic seal of approval on it. This young man has to go in to this well-known congregation and stand off the false teachers. He's got to get eyeball to eyeball with them and say, "You can't teach this in Christ Church." While they fancied themselves teachers of the law, Paul says they didn't know what they were talking about. Furthermore, their ignorant desire drew them away from the gospel, which is the very measure for Paul of doctrine in the church. The doctrine preached and taught in Christ Church must be in harmony with the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's to be rejected. The false teachers' ignorant desire drew them away from the gospel. Paul says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound, to whole, to healthy doctrine, according to the glorious gospel according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He recognized and felt, and all faithful elders keenly understand that the gospel is the sinner's only hope. Now, things haven't changed. While it appears that our technology advances, obviously that's true, but men do not change. They don't get better. They're still murdering and mutilating and maiming and raping and lying and stealing. They haven't changed. As then, so now, the sinner's only hope is the gospel. We don't need a new doctrine. We don't need fanciful revelation. We don't need to make the gospel relevant. That's the cry in many circles today. But we've got to make the gospel relevant for the computer age. The internet is awash with all the brilliant and clever ideas that men have to make the gospel relevant. And most of it is man-centered watering down of Christ's truth. Now, we should be creative in the ways that we approach people, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We should come to them, find what ways, what common ground we have with them that we might be able to effectively present the gospel. But brethren, there is one gospel message, and it must be delivered with clarity. It is the foundation of the church, doctrinally speaking, and it is the measure of the doctrine taught in that church, or better, the churches of Jesus Christ. The sinner has no hope, but the one gospel once delivered to the saints of God. Everything taught in the churches of Jesus Christ must be in harmony with the gospel. And no doctrine, no matter how high-sounding or appealing it may be, must be permitted to deform or obscure the glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing! It doesn't matter who delivers it. It doesn't matter how well he delivers it. It doesn't matter how well it's constructed unless it's in harmony with the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. God's people need to examine it by the Scripture, and when finding it wanting, reject it altogether. Well, what does this have to do with ruling well? Brethren, it has everything to do with ruling well. There should be no man anywhere on the planet called an elder in the church of Jesus Christ anywhere that cannot with clarity and power. And when I say power, I don't mean his personal style of delivery. I mean the anointing of the Holy Ghost be able to set forth before men the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he can't do that, then he doesn't have any business being an elder of Jesus Christ, an elder in the church. He must be apt, able to teach. And the gospel is bottom line. It doesn't matter what else he knows or what else he thinks he knows. He must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. So then the first thing we want to ask, and hopefully to answer, is this. What does Paul mean by ruling well? The Lord Jesus is the King of His kingdom and the head of His church. He is the Lord. Men don't make Him the Lord. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost that God the Father has already appointed Him Lord and Messiah. Where you sit this morning, you bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you live in rebellion. There is no other option. You bow to the Lord Jesus and His Word, or you do not. He is the head of His church. Not men, not popes. Jesus Christ is the only head of His church. And as such, He appoints men as elders of His congregation by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what we saw in Luke's passage there in Acts chapter 20. It is the Holy Spirit that equips, that motivates, and that draws a man to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ as an elder. It must never be a popularity contest. Ever. That is why God has given us in His infallible Word the qualifications by which His blood-bought people may examine a man to see whether or not the Holy Spirit has, in fact, equipped him to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we would appoint men for the wrong reason. And therefore, we would have the wrong leadership in the churches of the Lord Jesus. And I fear that is the case in many places. But a congregation filled with the Spirit of God and trusting the Spirit of God, examining the Word of God and then examining a man, have before them an infallible rule by which they may examine those who believe they are called to be elders. If churches would really do that, instead of just getting a preacher, the face of American religion would change altogether. We would also discover very quickly how many pulpits are filled by those who do not belong there. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that they were to take heed to themselves and to Christ's flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Acts 20, 28. An elder who rules well is one who feeds, disciplines, and protects God's flock according to the infallible Word of God. That's what we see laid out before us in Acts 20, as Paul himself discusses these matters with the elders. They must feed the flock of God. They must discipline the flock of God. And they must protect the flock of God. Let's consider first this idea of feeding God's flock. Paul fed Christ's precious blood-bought sheep with the manna from heaven. He fed them with the Holy Word. He reminded the Ephesian elders, "I kept back nothing. that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is how he summarized his teaching to them. Now we know that Paul taught them numerous things. We can look at the epistle to the Ephesians. We can look at his other epistles and see how he instructed God's people in the various churches. But he summarizes it by saying, I taught everybody, Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else must be in harmony with that. That's a part of preaching the gospel. And it is a part of instructing God's people. The sheep of God never outgrow their hunger and their thirst for Christ in the gospel. They never outgrow their love for Him. They never get tired of hearing of His saving work. They never get tired of Christ being set forth as the Lord and Savior and the One who rules over every aspect of their lives. Now that doesn't mean that every single message a man preaches has to be an out-and-out gospel message in the sense that we normally think of that today, where we set forth Christ and Him crucified and call men to repent and believe. Of course, we should always, always get to Christ, whatever we're teaching. But the fact of the matter is, what Paul is saying is this is foundational and it's something that carries through all of the preaching and teaching, because the Word of God is all about Christ. Life for the redeemed is faith in Christ. The glories of the world to come will be living with Christ for all eternity. We should never be satisfied with Bible stories and Bible facts. It should always somehow be put into the context of pointing to our crucified and resurrected Savior, the One who is alive, the One who saves sinners. And a man cannot rule well unless he understands that. To hear many Christians talk today, and even some pastors, is, well, you know, heard the gospel, yeah, that's all good. Now let's get on to some meatier stuff. Well, it's true, we want to know about living the Christian life. We want to move from the milk of the Word into the meat of the Word. That's all fine when that is a Spirit-wrought desire. But that's never separated from Christ. That's never separated from the Lord Jesus. He's the One. He's the One our hearts desire. He's the One that we long for. He's the One we commune with. He's the One we want to walk with. He's the One our hearts long to find in Scripture. So if a man is going to rule well, whatever he's preaching, it should always flow from, subsist in, point to Jesus Christ. Just telling the Lord's people, all right, you profess to be Christians, right? Read the book. It's not just about mechanically reading the book. It's about seeking Him whom our souls love. That's why we should read the Scriptures. I hear men and women say sometimes, oh yeah, I know I ought to be reading the Bible more, but, and then they'll give you the reason for why that's not happening. But very often, the very way that is stated is some mechanical thing that, well, I know it's expected of me as a Christian, so I guess I just need to be doing this. That way I won't feel badly about myself if the pastor speaks about this. That misses the point entirely. This is the living Word of God. Here is where we find our Christ. Here's where we learn of Him. Page after page after page points to Him, or reveals Him as He walked upon the earth, or points to Him in His glory to come. It's all about Christ. We want to know Him. If He has shed His blood and cleansed us, we want to know Him. Now, if you just want to feel better about yourself and do something religious, in that case, you're no different than the Pharisees. You're no different than any of the other religions on the planet. In the name of Jesus Christ, you can be just as lost and mechanically religious as a Buddhist or a Hindu. For an elder to rule well, it isn't just how wonderful his managerial skills are. It's whether or not he breaks the bread of life and feeds God's children, Jesus Christ. Paul could go on to say in Acts 20, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Those who feed God's flock are not at liberty to teach only certain portions of God's Word. They are not at liberty to ride hobby horse doctrines. Very often, where you go, you'll find a lopsidedness where the pastor constantly preaches and teaches just his favorite interests. Prophecy is one of them. Oh, so many churches get caught up in teaching about the second coming of the Lord, which is a glorious, holy, and wonderful truth, which we believe and preach. But one sermon after another, after another, after another, after another, and everyone's fascinated with all the details of eschatology. And yet look at their lives, and they don't know how to live with each other. Or all a church hears is predestination, predestination, election, predestination, election. Brethren, I know, and I have been in churches that say they preach the whole counsel of God, and what they mean by that is that in sermon after sermon, they find some way to get predestination or election in it. And we could go down the list where men take right and good doctrines and yet stay on one thing so much that God's people grow anemic and imbalanced. The family is another issue. Brethren, we preach the truths of a biblical family in this place. We believe in manhood and womanhood as God declares in His book. We want to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We want to be godly men and virtuous women. All true. But I've had people call me over the years and say, you know, I appreciate learning about the family in the church we're in, but we're on about the 200th message again on dads and moms, and I want to hear about
Christ.
Brethren, if we're going to have one note, so to speak, that one note cannot be a specific doctrine that simply is interesting or attractive to us. We must realize that every portion of Scripture in some way or another points to the Lord Jesus. And we cannot rule Christ's people well except we feed them with that which truly feeds the soul. That which truly brings peace. That which truly builds up, edifies. Those that profess to be elders are not at liberty to follow current doctrinal fashion at the expense of maturing God's children. An elder who rules well learns his congregation and learns what they need to hear, at least to the best of his ability. He can't read minds. But these men must not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, they must build solidly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many in the church today, and some of them men with extremely well-known names, who now deny the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the name of scholarship, in the name sometimes of advancing and growing past the crusty old edges of the confessions of the past. Well, the crusty old confessions are not the Word of God, and they are fallible documents of men. But most of them were hammered out in the heat of doctrinal warfare for the souls of men. And to cast off virtually lightly, as many have today, the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, at least from where I sit, sounds like a declaration that they never knew the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. Their delight is not that Christ has accomplished absolutely everything infinitely necessary to save them and to keep them. We could go into a long list of doctrines such as this. The sovereignty of God has been cast off by open theists. Justification has been cast off in many directions. It's astounding that people within what we would define as Reformed Christianity, those who understand and preach and stand for the gospel of God's grace, would actually be toying with, passing off the doctrine of justification or imputed righteousness, when that was lying at the very heart of the Reformation. That's where the term comes from. Now, whatever your view of the Reformation, the fact of the matter is, lying at the core of the battles that were going on, and there were many, was how is a sinner made right with God? And the answer is in Jesus Christ. And it means some things. Eternal things. Crucial things. To use the word justification. the term imputed righteousness. What hope do we have if not in the finished work of Christ on our behalf? There are many today attacking the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the penal substitution of Christ, which we will be studying, God willing, next year in some detail. Because it's going to come down the tracks. The things being discussed in academia and in the seminaries work their way into the pulpits. Brethren, there is a wholesale moving back to Rome by people who at one time thought they stood for the gospel that Rome does not teach. I read a website in which an entire Pentecostal church had become Roman Catholic, and their pastor received into one of the orders. Those who bear the name Reformed, many of them, have gone back to Rome. These are not little issues, brethren. Doctrine means something. It is foundational. You young men and you young women need to know the doctrine of Scripture. That's why you mothers and fathers, I've reversed that, you fathers and mothers ought to be catechizing your children in the truths of the Scripture, and they ought to be memorizing mountains of God's holy words. Tragically today, many simply let their children get to a certain age, hoping that they'll have some crisis experience, and then they start trying to deal with them like Christians. Instead of dealing with them from the time they are infants. Speaking the Word, singing the Word, singing hymns, holding forth the glories of Christ in their homes. Little churches, as the Puritans called a home that practiced family worship. That's not to give anybody the idea that you don't need to fellowship with God's people and you can just stay home and have church. That's not the idea. What he's saying is, here is where Christ is honored. Here's where His Word is set before these precious children. Here, the family hears the Word of God, submits to the Word of God, sings to the Lord Jesus Christ, and prays together. Those who would rule need to be able to teach God's people and to teach God's people to walk in the doctrine of Christ. It begins with the gospel and goes into every other avenue of doctrine. Paul speaks of the elders in the passage before us as those who labor in the word and doctrine. The word labor here means to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. To work hard. He's used it before in this very epistle. To toil, to strive, to struggle. Let me tell you, somebody who's been busy all week and then runs in on Saturday night and throws together a sermon in an hour, maybe struggling, but not in the sense that Paul's talking about. Some of you may not be aware of the fact that that is referred to among pastors as Saturday night special. Well, you run in quickly, you take out your concordance, you string together a bunch of verses, and then you stomp and foam enough the next day to make everybody think that you've actually been in the Word. As I've already mentioned today, all you need to do is go on the internet and you can find sites everywhere where you can borrow other people's sermons. Now, while it's fine to hear what someone preaches and fills your soul as an elder, and you come back and you digest that and take the Word of God and preach those same things to God's people, that's one thing. But not talking about hearing the Word of God, being transformed by the Word of God, digesting the Word of God, and then studying and appropriately feeding it to God's people. We're talking about those who just don't do the work. Brethren, it's work. It's work to take God's Word and for hours to sit and to read it and to read it over and over and over and to look at the sentences and try to understand how they relate. What is Paul saying here? Let's just stop and think for a moment. I've been encouraging all of you since we began this study to read the pastoral epistles. Pick them up and read them occasionally while I'm preaching through them. It will change the way you hear the messages, I guarantee it. But if you have done that and you've read this passage, look at verse 23. Why does Paul say right here, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake? Why does he say that here? If you understand the context of what he's talking about, what in the world is he stopping talking about elders for and dropping a personal word on Timothy about what he drinks? What's going on here? How do you deal with a verse like, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing? Just opening up a commentary is not going to help you. If you know that your people don't study very much, if you know that they don't read good books, you can tell them just about anything. You can lift a particular idea out of somebody's commentary and drop it on them. But the more a congregation begins to grow in the Spirit and they feast on the Word of God and they read good things, there are going to be times, like some of you, will come to me and say, well, you know, you said that this morning and that's interesting, but couldn't it also be this? Couldn't you understand that passage this way? That's always encouraging, by the way. The fact of the matter, brethren, is that to rule well, a man has to toil. He has to labor in the Scriptures. And there are times, just like with any other hard work, your flesh just doesn't want to go along with it. You're distracted. You're irritated. You're frustrated. You've received bad news just as you were sitting down to study. This just happened in this family. This bomb just went off in someone's home. You hear about the world around you. You call up another pastor friend, how are things going? Oh, we just had this crisis and that crisis and this crisis. You call another pastor, how's it going with you, brother? Oh, well, we just had a family leave this week because... You hear that type of thing all the time. And then to sit down to study the precious Word of God, and sometimes your mind is crawling with things that resist the Word. Sometimes you're worn out physically from other things. John Calvin, Martin Luther, both labored for years with extraordinary health problems. Calvin himself sometimes struggled with extreme migraines, and he attempted on numerous occasions to study himself out of the migraines. You can imagine trying to do that. The labor in the Word. Sure, a man can go sit down anytime, pick up two or three commentaries, put together some of the best things he's got to say, stand up before everyone else, and just preach it with some type of urgency or with some type of sincerity. But brethren, I guarantee you, those who are born of God's Spirit want to be fed the Word of God. They want the Word of God to come with that, to them with power. They want it to come with clarity. And again, not the man's personal power, the power of God's Spirit. And they want to be changed. They want to be transformed. It's not going to happen unless a man labors in prayer and in the Word. Sometimes men spend too much time studying as opposed to praying for what they're studying. And guilty as charged. Paul says, the elder who rules well, exerts himself physically, mentally, spiritually. I remember Pastor A.N. Martin saying in his pastoral theology years ago, this is not an exact quote, but he said, I want to tell you men that sometimes the hardest thing in the world is to sit down and produce one more sermon. I thought that was exaggeration. I thought that was perhaps age goading on the younger men a little bit, trying to press them to think. Oh, he was completely right. Sometimes the hardest thing in the world is to humble yourself before God's holy, inspired, infallible Word and lay hold of what it means so that you can feed it to God's people. Your flesh resists you. The demons of hell resist you. And sometimes it even seems like providence itself resists your efforts. Laboring. Laboring not only in study, laboring in delivering it. And yet it goes even further still. Labor in living it. It is one thing to stand before God's people and say, thus saith the Lord. But it is another thing to manifest those messages in your own life. This is one of the reasons some pastors keep themselves aloof from the congregation. Nobody in the congregation ever sees them or does much with them or knows them well. Because it's a lot easier to stand up and tell people what you believe the Word of God says and tell them what you think they ought to be doing and then keep yourself out of their sight. Brethren, this is exactly why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them. To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You need to know them. I'm not a good speaker. Sometimes when I'm looking at transcriptions of my messages, I cringe. I do some serious damage to grammar from time to time. It's really bad. Say things backwards. One of the encouraging things is sometimes some of you come to me and say, you know, this morning you said this or that. No, I didn't know this morning I said this or that. It's okay. I knew what you meant. And one of the reasons they knew, because they know me to some degree. It isn't as if they've got magical sensitivity. They hear me turn things upside down all the time. They've learned that language. You're to know them that labor among you and are above you in the Lord, so that you can know whether or not they actually labor in the Word. and whether they labor in living the Word. And that's because we not only feed the flock, but we must discipline the flock. Feeding the flock, Christ's wholesome doctrine, is only part of ruling well. The elder in Christ's church must discipline the Lord's people. He does this first by preaching and teaching the infallible Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now the elder that rules must model God's truth. Listen to Paul. He says, "Ye know," to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, "from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." You know how I lived. I was with you. With boldness, Paul could say to the Thessalonians, "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know how we lived." And again, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." And again, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." And this is why Paul commanded Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, "Be thou an example of the believers." Be thou an example of the believers. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The doctrine does not have the same force when your life doesn't speak these things. Likewise, Paul commands Titus, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." Who is sufficient for these things? What bag of dust can be like this? It is only by the grace of God. It is only His transforming mercy and grace in Christ. The elder who rules well must not rule by force. That's one of the tragic things that happens to elders, is they all of a sudden begin to take their authority, and instead of using it to mature God's sheep, they beat the sheep. He must not rule with bullying, deceit, cruelty, harshness, arrogance, condescension, or selfishness. Paul could say with all his heart to the Corinthians, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now, Paul could thunder in his letters, couldn't he? And he could shake the earth. And yet, at the same time, he could say, "I'm urging you by the gentleness of Christ." It takes wisdom to know when to do these things and when not to. You have to learn when to thunder and when to whisper. He reminded the Thessalonians, "Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust of the gospel." That's what gripped him. "Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Brethren, when Paul writes that type of thing, you need to sit up and realize the power of what he's saying. I lived in front of you a particular way, and God knows it. You know it too. God is my witness. A man had better be very close to the ground and in very deep union with Christ to make those kind of claims. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Listen to what he says. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. This could be a nursemaid or even a nursing mother. Is that not a glorious and a beautiful picture? If you've never seen a babe lying at his mother's breast, content, feeding away, drifting, you see that pleasure and delight in the mother. Paul says, I was like that among you. Can you imagine a hairy man saying something like that? That's what he said. I was like a nursing mother among you. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Brethren, the elder who rules well doesn't just get up and give a message. He imparts himself to God's people. He is their servant, not their king. Their king rules in heaven. He is the representative of the head of the church. That is why there is authority in what he does. But that is also why he needs to understand the kingdom he is moving in. For this reason, Paul explains to Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Not about winning an argument. It's about gaining men's souls, gaining men's confidence. Elders can destroy a congregation's confidence in them in innumerable ways. It is only by the grace of God that one of these bags of dust can ever serve God's people in a way that profits them for eternity. You need to pray for elders. Any elder, every elder, anybody that says, "The Lord put me here." Well, he must protect the flock. We're out of time. But let's say this as we come to our close. When Paul warned the Ephesian elders, he told them, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And this has played itself out in every generation. Men want fame, notoriety. They want everyone to think that their exegesis is unique and that they're pulling out great mysteries of God's Word that nobody else has ever seen before. Tell you what, brethren, what God's people need is the faithful presentation of what the Word of God says and means. Week after week. It's wonderful when the Lord grants someone new insight. But I'm going to tell you what, most of us don't know how to live the old truth that we know. We become like the Greeks who just live to hear something new. Brethren, not one of us in here can live all the truth that he knows right now. If we had no further word from God, you've got things to live on the rest of your days. The elder that rules well takes the truth of God. He applies it to God's children that they might grow up in the faith, that they might mature and not be in the faith for 20 years and still be thumbsuckers spiritually. Still in their diapers spiritually. To protect the flock doesn't simply mean protecting them from the Jehovah's Witnesses and from the Mormons and from the New Age and from the various cults that rise up seemingly every few hours in the world. While all part of that's true, while militant atheism is on the rise, just encouraging God's people to walk in what they know is a part of protecting them. Don't move away from the gospel. Don't move away from God's truth. Don't move away from God's grace. Don't run away from imputed righteousness. Don't run away from purity and holiness. Don't give yourself to the lies of men, but bathe yourself in the truth of Almighty Christ. We'll take that up in more detail. But brethren, we come to close in this. The elder that rules well feeds God's children, Jesus Christ and His Word. He may not be very good at it. He may have very few gifts. He may get his words backwards and upside down. Sometimes he may say complete nonsense and even get an amen from it. And then find out a few years later he didn't know what he was talking about. But if a man is faithfully ministering Christ and His grace to God's people, and the life that the grace of God produces, those people will grow. No matter how weak he may be, they'll grow. Because he's constantly pointing to the source of growth, not himself. He's constantly feeding them with that which doesn't grow stale, the eternal Word of God. And if they believe it and walk in it, the simplest, humblest group gathered in the name of Christ can mature in the faith under a man that is ruled well. Thomas Watson said, "The Scripture is both the breeder and the feeder of grace. How is the convert born? But by the word of truth. How doth he grow? But by the sincere milk of the word." That is the hope of an elder who has a heart after Christ. He wants the lost to know their lostness. He wants them to realize that they are on the brink of eternity without Christ, and that they desperately need a Savior. He wants God's children to know that Christ spilled His precious blood, not only that your sins be washed away, but that ye might be holy as God is holy. You are being made in the image of Jesus Christ, and the day is going to come when school will be over, graduation will have fallen upon us, and we're going to be like the Master. And if this whole world is going to burn and dissolve in the incredible heat that Peter talks about, what kind of holy people should we be right now? And above all, he wants Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the head of the church, to be exalted in everything. In everything. Paul tells Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, or they who labor in the word and doctrine. False men had come into the Ephesian church and had disrupted everything. It was now time for Timothy, with the instruction from the apostle, to instruct the congregation in how to recognize those appointed by Christ, and then to honor those who were walking faithfully as their leaders. May God seal these things to our hearts, and may the goal of every elder born of Christ desire with all of his heart to rule well, to the glory of the Lord Jesus, and to the good of Christ's people. Amen.